Now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Savior had previously addressed riches, and he continues to address them here in our text again. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wide array of things that we have in your word. That it touches on the whole of life, that there is not a single aspect of what we do that does not fall under the direction of what you have revealed to us. And Father, we pray that though at times your word is difficult for us, and we may confess that the truth might be bitter to us, we thank you that yet it is sweet to all those in Christ Jesus. And we receive your correction as the correction from a Father who loves us. And we pray that as your word goes forth, so would your Spirit, and your Spirit would make us like your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It goes without saying that we live in very anxious times. People are very anxious. People are very depressed. People are despairing and having a difficult time finding much joy in our life. And yet this, in one sense, isn't just an issue for the 21st century. It's a perennial issue. As I was preparing this, I noticed on my bookshelves the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the 1960s, he published a series of sermons entitled Spiritual Depression. And here the famous Welsh preacher, in a wonderful Welsh accent, which I will not try to copy here, he talks about miserable Christians. Christians who, they believe in Christ. They know that he is their Redeemer, he is their Savior. But they go through life just utterly downcast and anxious. And he, in order to address this, he went through an entire series of sermons. This was in the 60s. And yet right next to Martin Lloyd-Jones, I saw there Richard Baxter. And the whole Puritan tradition, they wrote many works addressing depression, anxiety, sinful fear, spiritual desertion, the whole array of things. They were spiritual physicians. And although I'm not as acquainted with the literature of the medieval period or early church, but I'm assuming they addressed that as well. But even before any of that, we have here the very Word of God addressing first century Jews, first century believers, about the issue of anxiety. Anxiety is not an issue of just the 21st century. Yes, we have a unique flavor. The internet has definitely changed things. But in one sense, it's merely just changed the wallpaper. The root issue is still the same, and our Savior addresses that here in our text. And I could see the value of going through an entire sermon series addressing the issue of anxiety. But our Savior here just addresses a very narrow issue. Anxiety regarding worldly necessities. And in fact, this plays off of everything that we heard last week. I remember last week, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, it was dealing with seeking after abundance. Earthly abundance, the treasures of this life. And the simple fact is, you are not. Thou shall not seek after earthly abundance. And there was a little caveat that although you may not seek after worldly abundance, you may seek after the necessities of this life. But this passage actually continues to play off it. To make a quick point, notice the very first word in our passage, it says, therefore. Therefore, everything said here flows from the previous text. The previous text dealt with abundance. This one will deal with necessity. We're not to seek after abundance, but neither do we have anxious care for the necessities of this life. Now, therefore, points out at rock bottom, this is all an issue of faith. It's an issue of the heart, that worldliness. It's possible to live a very simple, minimalist life and still be extremely worldly. You could go sell all your stuff, buy a tiny home, and be just as worldly as someone who spends their entire life trying to buy a mansion and every single sports car that they've dreamed of as a little boy. And here, as we look at this text, we will see that thou shalt not be anxious about the necessities of this life. Thou shalt not be anxious about the necessities of this life. As we look here at our text, it divides into three parts. The first part, in the first half of verse 25, we'll see the prohibition, or I might say the first instance of the prohibition against anxious care. And then through the bulk of this passage, he gives us a list of reasons. Reasons why we ought not to be anxious. And then lastly, it concludes with a command. A command about seeking after eternal treasure. So it's simple. A prohibition, reasons why, and then a positive command. We want to make it even simpler. We have a no-why-go. No-why-go. Don't be anxious. Here's why you ought not to be anxious. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God. And as we go through here, it'll become very obvious. Now, this is something that we all need to wrestle with. And we ought not to be anxious about what tomorrow will bring, or where we will find food, even though we have an abundance of food all around us. Look with me now at the first half of verse 25, where we see the prohibition against anxious care. And there it says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. And here we see that the essence of this prohibition is that we are not to have any anxious care for even the necessities of this life. And I mentioned that previously we dealt with abundance, luxury. Sometimes we work really hard and God is pleased to bless it. So we have not just simply food for the day, but we have enjoyment in this life. But here our Savior narrows in. Notice that the list of things, it's very simple stuff. Eating, drinking, clothes, things that Paul will talk about in 1 Timothy is, with these things we will be content. The things that we just need, as it were, to simply live. And notice, the prohibition is against anxious care. It's not against care in general, but an anxious care. Some translations, instead of the word anxious, use worry. Do not worry about your life. Do not be anxious for this. The Scripture calls us to be careful. The Scripture calls us to be diligent in our callings. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's that famous line, "And go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." When our Savior says, don't be anxious, He is not saying in one sense, just sit back and coast. Find a really comfy, a lazy boy, and God will just bring you food. No. We go through, God has appointed means for us to use, and we use those means, we are to be attentive. We are to be very careful as we work in it. And yet, there's a difference between a lawful care and an anxious care. A lawful care in our callings and an anxious care as well. And we'll see here that the heart of the matter is our hearts. It's a matter of unbelief. A lawful care does this. God says, if you want to eat, work. Find a job, find a calling, and go and apply yourself to it. And as you apply it, the Lord is pleased to bless that means. But this is what anxious care does. Anxious care, instead of trusting God to bless the means that He has ordained, begins to trust the means themselves. As we even say that, they begin to sound like an atheist. They trust these natural causes to give them blessing in life. The atheist doesn't believe in a God, doesn't believe that there is some God controlling all the universe, and there's just natural forces. There are pure forces that just make everything happen. And if you want to get something done, just do the equation, figure out cause and effect, and voila, you will get your intended result. And those who trust in means think that if I just work a little harder, I can get a little bit more food. Whereas the believer, who has a lawful care, out of love for God, out of faithfulness to God, applies himself into his calling, but doesn't trust the shovel, doesn't trust the axe, doesn't trust the semi-truck that he drives around for a living, but he trusts God. And he trusts God alone to actually provide for him. And we see this here in the very middle, well, not the exact middle, but in the middle of the passage. Look at the end of verse 30. There our Savior is very pointed. He says, "O you of little faith, O you of little faith," that those who are anxious, trusting in worldly means, reveal that they have a small faith, that they are not, in one sense, those abounding in strong faith, trusting the Lord. Instead, they are like an atheist, trusting in God's organization of the world, but not in the God Himself. And as we look here, notice just how ingrained this habit is in the hearts of humanity. Our Savior, in one sense, gives, not in one sense, He actually does, three times gives this imperative. We saw it in verse 25. He gives it again in verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious." And look how he ends in verse 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious." Parents, if you have to tell a child three times, what does that say? What does it say about the situation? If you have to repeat the simple command three times, it means that things aren't necessarily going well. It needs to be driven home. There's some deeper issue at hand. And our Savior here, recognizing how easily our hearts get entangled with the cares of this life, drives this point home three times. And in fact, the number of reasons he gives is sort of through the roof. Last time we looked and there was five reasons. Five reasons we ought not to seek after abundance. But here, one preacher actually went and had an eight-point outline because there's roughly eight reasons in this text. Eight reasons why we are not to be anxious about necessity. And if you just flip through the Sermon on the Mount, you can just eyeball it, and it looks as if this is the largest portion, the largest chunk of text in the Sermon on the Mount given to one topic. Our Savior spends, as it were, the most time on this topic, gives the most reasons, gives the imperative the greatest number of times, because our hearts are prone to be anxious about the necessities of this life. So that's what the prohibition is. And now he begins to wrestle with our hearts. Because again, there you can't make clear lines of this is what you should do in this situation or this is what you should do in that situation. Rather, he goes and seeks to mold and shape our hearts, to work and increase faith in our hearts, that we would trust God through the trials of this life. And as we look here at now verses 25 through 32, I've tried to take this large bundle of reasons and simplify it down, not simplify the text or leave anything out, but put it into a manner that we might be able to remember. And there seems to be three broad categories of reasons. The first category is we ought not to worry because of the powerful nature of God. We ought not to be anxious because of the powerful nature of God. And then secondly, we ought not to be anxious because of the helpless nature of man. The helpless nature of man. And then thirdly and lastly, we ought not to be anxious because of the covenantal nature of Christ. Look with me now at 25 and 26 as we consider the powerful nature of God. And the first thing regarding God's power is God's power as creator. And we are forbidden to worry because worry is an implicit denial of God's power as a creator. Look at the end of verse 25. "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. And it seems here that the word more is referring to complex, that the soul, the body, the whole of life is far more complex than food, that the body itself is far more complex than clothing. If you want to be able to perform surgeries, you need to go to med school. You have to go to med school for a very, very long time. If you want to become a tailor, and it's not saying anything bad against the profession, but if you want to become a tailor, you don't need the exact same training, the same intensity of training that we expect doctors to have. And the reason why is the body is very complex. And so if we want doctors to be able to rightly work on the body, they need to spend years and years and years studying the body to be able to handle and work with it. Whereas in a time past, most moms were able to patch up the knees on their boys' jeans because they always were falling in the gravel and ripping them up. And they didn't necessarily need to go to med school in order to do that. Clothes, far more simple than the body. And yet, who is the one who made the body? Who is the one that united soul to the body? It's God. God in the beginning, He took the dust. He took dust and formed Adam from it and then breathed into Adam and he became a living being. Who of us can mold and shape a man out of the dust? Who of us has the power to give life to that which has none? And yet this is our God. In His almighty nature, He was able to do this. And if He could make the wonderful creature of man, does He not also have the power to providentially supply food for him? If He could make man from the dust, can He not make corn from the dust as well? We see it happening all the time. And so, why are we worried? Why are we worried about the simple things, about food and clothes, when we see God's almighty power as the Creator? It'd be as if it were if you went to a trained mathematician and you doubted whether if he knew what 2 plus 2 equals. He'd probably be rather insulted by that. He knows far more complex math than just what 2 plus 2 equals. He'd probably make some comment about that being just merely arithmetic. And here, when we see that God makes man, and we doubt if he can make bread, it's in the same category as that. So the first reason we ought not to be anxious is because God is a powerful creator. And the second reason is that God is a powerful sustainer of all things. And as God is a powerful sustainer, when we are anxious about the necessities of this life, it is an implicit denial of Him as such. And we see this here in verse 26. Look at the verse with me. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Notice here that it's a simple illustration. A simple illustration drawn from nature. It's the simple fact that birds don't have a fancy freeze-drying machines. They don't have fancy canning tools. Yet every winter, they go south and they come back. And every summer, we have the birds here in Canada. We would not survive outside alone, but the birds. God in His sovereignty keeps them year after year after year, and they don't have any fun tools like you and I do in our kitchens to make it through the difficult winters. And the only reason they survive is because of God's sovereign power over them. And this is something that the text assumes. This text here assumes, as it were, a large amount of theology. In fact, everything our Savior is doing here in this passage, what our Savior is doing is taking theology, taking our understanding of who God is, and driving it home to our daily practice. You say that God is sovereign. You say that He is a creator. You say that man is made in the image of God. Have you now taken all these theological statements and applied them to the very daily doings of your life? And you're wondering where your next paycheck is going to come from, and our Savior says, you're wondering where your next paycheck is coming from. It's time to do some theology. It's time to consider who God is, who man is, who Christ is. And as you consider these things, it shapes and molds how we live our daily life. And here, our Savior is assuming that all believers recognize that God is sovereign over every single atom, every single detail of this life. And not only that, that his sovereignty even extends to the creatures. As we read in Psalm 104, in verse 21, it says this, The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Animals who have no rational capacity, these animals go and seek their food from God. And the psalm goes on, and God provides for them. Here, these insignificant animals, and God gives them food. He provides for the squirrels that we see coming back year after year after year in large quantities. And the other thing he's assuming here is the superiority of man to all these insignificant little squirrels that we see being brought back year after year. And as we went through the book of Genesis in the evening, we saw in chapter 9 man's superiority. That after man had sinned, he was still in the image of God. And when God saved Noah through the flood, he gives him instructions that Noah was allowed to eat the animals. But if any animal killed a man, it was to be put to death. It is not, as it were, a two-way street. Man may eat the animals, but if the animal kills a man, it must be put to death. Man is superior. And yet God, as God in his providence takes care of the birds and the squirrels, will he not also take care of those who bear his image, who reflect his glory, even in their fallen estate? So this is the first part. We are not to be anxious because of God's powerful nature. And the second reason is because of man's helpless nature. Because of man's helpless nature, we are not to be anxious. And the first thing he drives home in verse 27 is man's helplessness to extend his life. Look at verse 27 with me. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you have the ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote there. This could either be translated, who could either add a span to his life, how long you live, or a span to his height, how tall you are. And yet, regardless of either way, both are impossible. The measure here, a cubit, is roughly 18 inches, 45 centimeters. And if you go to the chiropractor, you might be able to get a handful of centimeters back, extend your height a little bit. But try and be as anxious as you want, you will not add 45 centimeters to your height. I don't think they make shoes that tall to make you get that much height. This, if you want to be that much taller, it is a hopeless endeavor for you. And if we're speaking about expending man's life, again, our Savior is assuming theology here. He assumes that the believer recognizes that the exact number of days, the exact number of hours, the exact number of minutes, seconds, moments, has been determined from God from all eternity. Job, in Job 14, says, since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Not a single one of us will live beyond that moment of time in which God has determined. If you can't make yourself taller, you certainly can't make your life go on any longer. And there's also, that doesn't mean we can, in one sense, ignore all the means that God has given that we would continue on living. If you decide to stop eating, it won't go well for you. Yet it is still God's sovereign decree. God has given us means to live. And yet even those means, he must himself bless. In Psalm 127, verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God has given us means to extend our life, but those means are things that he himself must work through. And ultimately, as he works those means, he accomplishes his sovereign decree to bring us to our allotted period of time. And even scientists today recognize in some manner that anxiety has the exact opposite effect. Those who run around anxious, those who run around worried, instead of actually adding to their life, seem to shorten their life. And this is, in one sense, nothing new. Even those long ago recognized it. One ancient piece of literature said, jealousy and anger shorten life, and anxiety brings on premature age. You can worry, worry all you want, but you need to realize man is helpless in this area. Man has no power to do anything about his height, to do anything about his length of life. So why are you anxious about something that you have no power about? You can do nothing in it. It is something that God has determined, and we are to trust him with that. And then the second area regarding man's helplessness is man's helplessness to beautify his life. And we see that in verses 28 through 30. All right, I can't go and I can't make myself taller. I can't go and make my life longer, but maybe I can make my life better. Maybe I can make myself more beautiful and deck myself out more and make my life more pleasant. And here our Savior says, even in this area, you are helpless. Look at the text. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, to grasp everything our Savior is saying here, we need to realize, who was Solomon? Well, Solomon, in one sense, was the king over the greatest period of Israel's history. He had the greatest kingdom of all the kings, and it expanded farther than any other. And as he had expanded farther than any other, he had the greatest amount of riches, which implicitly means that he was the best-dressed Israelite who ever lived. A fact that most people don't usually think about, but our Savior is drawing on this fact. He has all these riches. He traded for spices and gained all these things from the far reaches of the earth, and thus would have been adorned in the most beautiful of clothing. And yet, as he is in all this clothing, the color of his clothing would not compare with the brightness of the wildflowers of the field that spring up and are suddenly gone. And in one sense, the beauty of these wildflowers is rather insignificant to God. Every single spring, he causes these flowers to flourish and spring up without anything from any help from anyone else. And he does it year after year after year. And here for Solomon to reach this peak, he had to be the wisest man in all of Israel's history except our Savior. He had to work the hardest and apply himself the most to reach this level of beauty. And yet God does it every year. We experienced it at our own house. All of a sudden the spring came. The snow melted, the spring came, and there were tulips everywhere. And we did absolutely nothing about it. Someone who had previously owned the house had planted tulips, and all of a sudden you go out there and there's these beautiful colors all over the place. And it was not because my wife and I had done anything. God, out of his providence, had caused them to be planted there, and God in his providence caused them to spring up once again in beauty and splendor. And here, it's because God is the source of all goodness. As he is the source of all goodness, all beauty must come from him. And if we try to labor for it, as one sense is trying to rob God of that fact, if we can, by our own strength, make ourselves beautiful, there is a source of beauty elsewhere. But God and God alone is that source of beauty. In this text, it even points to, as it were, the vanity of our clothing. He compares it to the wildflower. It springs up, and what happens to the wildflower in all its beauty? It's eventually thrown into the oven to bake food. It is more beautiful than anything that Solomon ever wore, but now it's just fuel for the oven. And William Perkins, the Puritan William Perkins, draws on this text a parallel. He says that those who boast in their clothing would be like those who boast in their shackles and chains as a prisoner. The only reason, or I should say probably, being here in Canada, the primary reason you and I wear clothing is because of Genesis 3. Because of the fall, because of sin. Our clothing is to cover our shame. Adam and Eve, they sinned, and as they sinned, they felt shame from their sin. As they felt shame from their sin, they sought out clothes. And our great hope in this life is not to go back to the Eden, but to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. To have those white robes that are bleached more white than anything else, and to be covered in his blood and righteousness. And to make it just a small cultural comment, we see in society around us a desire at times to be publicly exposed. And we also see a lack of shame. There is no more shame for sin. But the fact of the matter remains that there is still sin. Adam sinned, and as he sinned, he felt shame. And as he felt shamed, he sought to be clothed. Here we now have people who sin, feel no shame, and now stick it to God by seeking to flaunt their shame before Him. It is a hardening of the conscience, something that is sad in our society. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be dressed well. We ought to dress according to the dignity of our callings. But if we boast in our clothes, we boast in those things that we do not understand. They are here today, gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire. Here, a gift from God to cover us in our shame because we are sinners. So that is man's helplessness. God is all powerful. Because He's powerful, we ought not to worry. We ought not to worry because man has no power to do anything about it. And lastly, we ought not to worry because of the covenantal nature of Christ. And that comes out in verses 31 and 32. And actually here there's two reasons sort of baked together, but we'll just bring them together as one. These verses say, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The first reason, and a smaller reason, is those who are anxious about their daily necessities have brought themselves down to the level of pagans. That's what our Savior says. The world around us, this is their great concern and care for this life. Going around being anxious to get food, clothes, and all other things just to live life. And our Savior says, one sense, no, my people are better than that. My people are not to go around like a bunch of pagans being anxious for their clothes. And He then drives home the covenant of Christ. And we see that in this small little word here, in your heavenly Father. There's in one sense two groups of people, the Gentiles here on one side and those who have God as their Father. But in order to have God as your Father, you must have Christ as your Savior. The great issue in our day is not atheism. The great issue in our day is a presumption upon the mercy and love of God. If people think that God is just all love and all mercy, and therefore they'll come before Him and they will enter into glory because God just lives to pass over sins. And they will stand before God in that day and they will be terribly afraid and terribly wrong. There is only mercy in God in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, there is only the wrath of God upon humanity. The Gentiles have no hope. The Gentiles ought not to expect anything good from God, let alone daily bread. And yet for all who are in Christ, they have come unto Him. And as they come unto Him, they have God as their Father who loves them and is tender towards them and cares for them. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you come unto Him, clothed with Him? And do you see what it means to be with Him? If the Father has given you His Son, will He not therefore give you all things as well? As we look to Christ, and we see that through His death and the gift that the Father has given us in Him, we ought not to be anxious. The Father has brought us near. We are no longer strangers and aliens like the pagans who still get rain from God, still get food. How much more will we receive goodness from our Heavenly Father? And with all these reasons, we need to answer an objection. Because many people look through this text, they see all these reasons, but they say, but look around us. Well, maybe not so much in our day or in our place, but look around the world. Look at all these Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake. Look at the centuries of persecution. How can I trust this promise that God will provide for me when I see so many Christians suffering? Christians who truly love the Lord and are walking with Him. What hope is there for me in this promise? Well, when we look at this, we need to realize two things. First, exactly what God has promised, and second, His sovereignty. And as we look here, we see a promise for basic necessities, but when we look at the rest of Scripture, we need to realize that actually, God has promised us, and this will sound strange at first, God has promised that all in Christ will suffer. And we might not think of that as a promise, but it is for our good. The Apostle Paul, I have quoted it before, in Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And so when we come to this promise, it has to be mingled together with all the promises of God in Christ. There's a promise for providing for our necessities. But our Savior has also given a promise that we will suffer. And so when we approach it, we don't do so with sight. I see Christians suffering. Yes, our Savior said they would. This isn't taken by surprise. It's in the Word of God. So we take the whole Word and we mingle it together. And we also need to recognize God's sovereignty in our suffering. That every time we suffer, it is an arrow that has come from His sovereign hand, and it always hits the exact mark that He has sent it to hit. I have a friend who just recently finished nursing school, and he talked about the complexities of calculating dosage for medicine. He was very grateful that computers now just simply do it themselves, but in order to pass nursing school, he had to go through and learn these complex equations to figure out medicine, to figure out how to give the right dosage of medicine so it would heal a person and not kill a person. But is not our God far more wise? These equations can only take in so many factors. When God gives the divine cordial, as it were, sends trials our way, He takes not merely our current state, but He takes our family history. He takes our past. He takes our future. He takes all that we are in this moment. He takes every plan that He has made. He has taken all His law into consideration, the entire cosmos. And as He takes all these things together, He determines the exact dosage that you and I need. Not a milliliter more, not a milliliter less. And He gives it to us so that we would grow and heal and be made more and more like Christ. And as God sovereignly sends these trials, so He sovereignly provides in the midst of these trials as well. And in fact, it's when we suffer. It's when we suffer that we need to trust this promise most of all. Because when we suffer, that's when we are tempted to look to unlawful means. You're living paycheck to paycheck, and all of a sudden you have an unexpected bill, and your boss mentions to you that there's suddenly time and a half on the Lord's Day. And you wonder, God has sovereignly sent this trial. I wonder if I can trust His other providence, His other promises. Can I trust Him to give my needs? Or do I need to go and use this unlawful means and start working on the Lord's Day to provide for myself? And in that situation, you need this most of all to look, no. God promised that He would provide for my needs. I don't need to pursue my basic necessities by my own invention, and break God's law. No, this is what one needs to actually grow in the midst of these trials. And the fact of the matter is, the worst that our trials can be are those chariots of Israel that finally bring us to our eternal reward, bring us home. Every single trial works for us. Works for our good. Now, I would guess that often when we are anxious regarding the future and the trials that God sends, we're not so worried about losing our basic necessities. We're probably a bit more anxious about losing our luxury and abundance. That if God sends a trial my way, my business, suddenly something terrible happens to my business and it goes under. It's not so much I'll be living without any food, but I'll have to live a more simple life. My class of living will go down. And we're more anxious about losing comfort and ease than losing necessity. And we have to realize this fact. There is no promise that God will give us abundance. But there is a promise that He will provide for our necessities. So here, we have a prohibition. Don't be worried. Reasons why. In fact, a lot of reasons why. And now we'll just very briefly touch the command. The command to seek after eternal treasures. And here is actually the great antidote. The great antidote against anxious care. To be so consumed with the kingdom of God that you have no mental space, no time, as it were, to be anxious about your necessities. And here, we won't go into detail regarding what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It means to enter into His kingdom. It means to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It also means to see the flourishing of His kingdom and have the infused righteousness of Christ. And for an explanation of this phrase, this verse, see the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. See the rest of Matthew's Gospel, and for that matter, to see the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. We won't preach that all right now. But it is clear. We are to pursue after righteousness, the whole of it, the whole of God's kingdom, rather than earthly things. And He gives two simple reasons why. And it's the fullness of the kingdom of heaven and the fullness of each day. See at the end of verse 33, and all these things will be added to you. We seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. we need to understand the large picture of what the kingdom of God entails. It's not merely that we will be right before God, but that all our concerns and cares are actually there in Christ Jesus. We highlight most of all that Christ will take care of our souls, but as He takes care of our souls, He takes care of our bodies as well. A whole Christ saves whole people. And yes, the saving of our souls is far more weighty and a significant thing than the saving of our bodies. But when we consider what it means to seek and enter into the kingdom of God, it means far more than just these spiritual realities. It encompasses the whole of life, the fullness of the kingdom. And the last reason why we ought not to be anxious and to seek first the kingdom of heaven is because of the fullness of each day. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We know each day is a busy day. We don't know what comes each day. And every day we get, for most of us, get to our beds and we're tired. And we go and lay our heads in our pillows and are grateful that we have a place to lie down. And here, there's a highlighting that we should be far more concerned about the revealed will of God than the secret will of God. Idleness is something that Scripture forbids, and often people in their idleness, they go and they start speculating about what the future will hold, and they start to become very anxious, and they try to, as it were, pry into God's future plans, something that God has not revealed to us. And as they seek to pry into God's future plans, they became anxious. And rather than focusing on that, it's far more beneficial to focus on what God has actually revealed. How am I to fulfill my calling faithfully? Study the Word. Memorize it, put it into practice, know what God has actually said, so when we go about our daily lives, go about in our works, we would do so in a manner that is faithful to God. And if we sit back and consider that task, will we have time then to be anxious about the future? To study the Word, to know how we are to live, is a massive task before us. As we give ourselves to that, we will live faithfully in the now. We'll have no reason to be anxious for the future. Here we live in very anxious times. Times where people are concerned of what will happen tomorrow. And yes, the internet, yes, the global economy has changed things. But our God hasn't changed. As He provided for the Israel of old, giving them their daily manna, as He continued to provide for His disciples in the first century, and He has done so through these two millennia, He continues to do so now. We ought not to be anxious about our daily bread. Let us pray. Our Lord and our King, we confess that You reign and You rule. We confess that we have at times been anxious and not have trusted Your reign and rule over all things. We pray that You would forgive us, and You would also teach us to trust You. That although we have been at times those of little faith, that You would cause our faith to grow and flourish, and that You would cause us to behold Christ more and more, that if we have Him, we have all other things, and it is a small thing then for You to add our daily bread. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. For our confession of faith, we turn to the larger catechism, 105, a large answer. It might seem a little strange. It deals with the first commandment.